Man, that's a great song, isn't it? That is a great song. Thank you, Gary, for sharing that tonight. And you know, when you look at that passage that that song is taken from, the end of that passage says, comfort one another with these words, with these words. And so the second coming of Christ ought to be a comfort to us. I was sitting there listening to Gary singing, and my mind raced back to a story, an old story I heard. I may have even shared this here. I don't know. I hope I haven't. But this pastor was really preaching a fiery evangelistic sermon one night. Might have even been a revival service. And he was asking everybody, are you ready? Are you ready for Christ to come again? Are you ready to go to heaven? And everybody, of course, said amen and raised their hands, except for one little boy that was sitting in the back. And so he thought, well, I'll just repeat it again. And so he repeated it again and said, I said, are you ready? Are you ready for Christ to come again? Are you ready to go to heaven? And the little boy didn't raise his hand. And so he went back there to the little boy. And he asked him, you know, he said, son, do you not know the Lord? Are you not ready? And he said, no, I'm a Christian. He said, I just thought you meant you were getting a load up together right now to go up there. And, you know, sometimes we feel that way. We're like, man, I've got a lot to live for. But, man, when we think about the glory of heaven and the glory of that day when Jesus is going to return, man, I tell you, it wouldn't bother me if he came right tonight, right during this time while we're together. And so we're going to look at that tonight. For those of you that are visiting here, maybe you've not been coming here regularly, we're going through a series of messages through the book of Mark. We've been in the book of Mark for quite a while. And tonight we've come to Mark chapter 13. And we're just going verse by verse, doing an expository study of the book of Mark. And so we're in a time frame, and I'm just going to kind of teach through this passage tonight in chapter 13. But we are in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. It's the Passover. And it's also what we call Passion Week. And Jesus has come into Jerusalem for the Passover, along with about 1 million other Jewish patriots. And his disciples are with him. And his disciples are thrilled to death because Jesus, for the first time in their 3.5 year ministry, is publicly proclaiming that he's the Messiah. He's not shying away from that claim. And so it's gotten them into all kinds of precarious situations. There have been times where he's driving money changers out of the temple. And he's had this go back and forth question and answer exchange with the scribes and the Pharisees and other religious leaders. And just all kinds of things are going on during this Passion Week. But I think the disciples all through this time, in the back of their minds, they're kind of giddy. They're thinking, this is where he's going to close the deal and we're right here with him. He's going to assert his authority. He's going to become the king, the Messiah. He's going to restore the glory of Israel. And we're right here at his right hand and left hand. They have no idea, even though he's warned them repeatedly about what's going to happen. And so they're just not ready. And so Christ is still trying to prepare them. And chapter 13 kind of tells us about that whole scenario, about how they really don't understand. And Christ is helping them to understand. But again, what Christ tells them is what's going to be the signs of the times when he comes again in his second coming. So let me pray, and then let's just kind of look through 13 together. I'll just kind of go through it verse by verse, and we'll talk about it as we look at what I'm calling tonight a message entitled Signs of the Times. Father, I thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant word. I thank you that we can look at your word, and it has historical significance. The Gospels are about events that really happened. Jesus really walked on this earth. He really fulfilled all that the Messiah was to do and be. And God, this is a historical event that we have recorded so that we can have assurance that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. But God, there's also significance for us because your word, you tell us, is active and living. And it has application today and in our times. And God, we can also glean from what he tells the disciples in this passage. And God, as we think about the second coming, Lord, I know that there are many misinterpretations and misunderstandings, and there are people who have taken liberties in the past where they should not have gone. But God, you do give us this word so that we can be prepared, we can be alert, so that we can have assurance that you haven't left us, you haven't forsaken us. God, I pray that tonight you would help me by the power of the Holy Spirit to teach through this passage. And I pray that it would help us, Lord, as we try to understand our times and we try to understand how we're to live in your timetable. Whether you come tonight or tomorrow or if your coming is 100 years or a generation away, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And I pray, God, that you just help us tonight as we listen to your word. And Spirit, please speak through me. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in chapter 13, Jesus and disciples, every day they would go down into Jerusalem, into the city, and they would be a part of the activities of that day. And then at the end of the day, they would go back up to the Mount of Olives. They weren't staying in Jerusalem. And so this is what's happening. They're going out of the temple complex in verse 1. And you gotta just kind of use your sanctified imagination, all right, as you read this and think about this. The sun is setting. It's evening time. And they're walking back up the Mount of Olives. And the sun is setting in the west. And so as they're walking up the Mount of Olives, which is on the western side of the city, they're looking back into the city. And I've seen pictures of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful city, even to this very day. But they're looking at something that's not really there today. They're looking at a beautiful temple. And it's a temple that Herod has helped to rebuild. There was a temple that was rebuilt in Nehemiah's day. We've been studying that on Sunday mornings. But this temple had kind of fallen into disrepair, and it wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple anyway. So now Herod is coming on the scene, the Herod family, and they're wanting to restore, and they're wanting to really make some brownie points with the Jews. And so Herod really puts his all into this, and it is beautiful by the time that Jesus is walking back and forth from the Mount of Olives. I mean, it's these huge stones and gold inlaid with gold. And so just picture in your mind the sun setting on this beautiful building, and the disciples are looking at it and they're marveling, because they're Jewish people who are following and following after God and following after Jesus. And so they're marveling at this structure, this beautiful temple. Now listen to what they say here. Look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings. And once again in verse 2, Jesus is about to rain on their parade. Jesus once again is having to kind of set them straight on something that they just don't understand. And so he says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down. Man, talk about raining on their parade. That's a hard word for them for that point in time. What he's saying is this temple is going to be completely destroyed. There's not even going to be one of these great stones left unturned. Well, those of you that are students of biblical history, you know that Jesus was making a prophecy or prediction that literally came true a long time ago. In 70 AD, the Roman army came upon Jerusalem and they ransacked Jerusalem. And actually, the Roman general that was commanding the army wanted them to stop at the temple. But they didn't. And they went ahead and they destroyed the temple, and they destroyed it to such an extent because of all that gold that was in there. They melted down the gold to take for themselves. Thank you. I didn't even expect this picture, but thank you for putting that up there. You don't even have to use your sanctified imaginations with that picture. And it might have been even greater than that. But here's the thing. They destroyed the temple, and that beautiful building, not one stone was left unturned. They found the stones even buried in the rubble as they dig in archaeological digs. And so the temple was ultimately destroyed in AD 70. Well, the disciples, obviously that amazed them, the fact that this was going to take place. And Jesus never disclosed when it would happen, just like he never discloses when the second coming is going to occur. So that's a big red flag. Anytime you hear somebody making a prediction about it's going to occur, and there have been many predictions throughout history, you know that's false. That's wrong. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour is what he says. Now, I believe that now that he's in heaven, again, he does know. But at that time when he was on earth, as fully God and fully man, he did not know the day or the hour. But anyway, Jesus is making this prophecy. Now, look at how they respond. They just imagine them walking back up the Mount of Olives, and they're quiet. Once again, they can't believe what they've just heard. And so finally, when they get back up on the Mount of Olives, they've reached their destination. They just can't contain themselves any longer. And so they pick out some of the three ringleaders, all right? The four ringleaders. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew's in there too. And they have them go up to him privately. And they ask Jesus, tell us, when will these things happen? In verse 4. And what will be the sign when all of these things are about to take place? Actually, Matthew even takes it a little further. You know how Mark always gives us the Reader's Digest version, the condensed version. Matthew, and by the way, this prediction, these prophecies that Jesus made are found also in Matthew 24 and 25 and in Luke chapter 21. And what this series is called in all three of the Gospels is the Olivet Discourse. But this is Mark's version. And so Matthew says, "What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" See, Mark doesn't add the end of the age. And see, what we know because of Matthew's account is the disciples were thinking, well, my goodness, if this is going to be an event where the temple is destroyed, this beautiful temple, it must be the end of time. And so in their minds, they're linking these two events together, you see. They're linking the destruction of the temple with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of time, the end of the age. Of course, we know that they weren't to be linked together. What that tells me, now listen to me and hear me on this, okay? We see our nation headed the wrong direction. And we're just like those Jewish men that were following Jesus. Sometimes we think when we see things really going bad here, and if we think, man, when it happens here, when America falls, surely that's going to be the end of time. Well, maybe and maybe not. Honestly, guys, when I look at end time prophecy in the Scripture, anywhere in Scripture, I don't see America. And it's possible that God could judge America and America could fall before the end of time in the second coming of Christ. Now, it may not happen that way. I don't know. Just something for you to think about out there. But see, they're confused about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of time. And so Jesus begins to speak to them, and he's answering their question about the end of time. When will the end of the age be? And I want you to see tonight, I want to kind of go through these in Mark's version, three statements that help us to understand the times leading up to the end of time or the end of the age. A lot of us are interested in that right now. There's a lot of books being written about that. A lot of preachers are preaching about prophecy right now. But I want to know what Jesus had to say. And I'm really interested in the specific way in which he unveils the last days or the end of time. So that's what he's doing here starting in verse 5. Follow with me here in verse 5. Then Jesus began by telling them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many." Look at verse 7. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not near, or not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines." But notice this last phrase here. "These are the beginning of birth pains." I think that is significant right there, this idea of birth pains. Now, I know some of you don't want to visit that. You don't want to think about that tonight. But I want you to think just for a moment. Let's think about birth pains and what they mean, all right? Now, those of you women know even better than I do. I shouldn't be up here. You ought to be talking about it. But birth pains do not indicate that the time has arrived, do they? What do birth pains indicate? They simply announce that you're nearer than you were previously. And so it's not the birth pain itself that says, okay, it's time. What it really is when those birth pains begin happening frequently and their intensity increases, right? Some of you are saying amen, brother, and you've said enough about that already. So I think what he's talking about here is these events have always happened. Nothing new under the sun. All of these things have happened since the time of Jesus. But at the end of time, they will happen with greater frequency and intensity. And that's going to be a sign that we are near the end. Does that make sense? All right, enough said about birth pains. So let's go back to these passages here in verses 5 through 8. And let's talk about these signs that really have been in every generation. The first sign that I see, well, let me give you the first point. I'm about to get ahead of myself. The times that are leading up to Jesus' return are going to be marked by trials that come with increasing frequency and intensity. These trials are not new to mankind, but at the end of time, shortly before the return of Christ, you're going to see them happening with greater frequency and intensity. That's what Christ is teaching when he talks about the birth pains. And so what are the things that he's saying are going to happen with greater frequency and intensity? Well, first of all, satanic deception will come with greater frequency and intensity. Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. He's the father of lies. And you know what he is more than anything else? You know the best thing that Satan is a counterfeiter. He is a counterfeiter. He loves to take what is true and right and twist it just a little bit. And Satan loves to counterfeit what Jesus Christ did on the earth and the true church and the true doctrines of Christianity. And so I think in the last of times, you're going to see an explosion of activity that is counterfeit to the truth. You're going to see an explosion of cult activity. You know, it's interesting to me that most of the major cults that are in this country today, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and those kind of things, exploded on the scene about 150 years ago. Well, I know I shouldn't say that. They did not explode on the scene. They came on the scene about 150 years ago. But they have exploded in our culture, in their impact, and the numbers of people following them, within just the last 3 or 4 decades. And many people today are following false or counterfeit doctrines or gospels. And even Sadu, what he had to say today, I believe that Islam is a counterfeit to the true gospel. People who live in these Middle Eastern countries and other parts of the world that are brought up, indoctrinated into Islam, they want to know God just like you do and I do. They sincerely want to follow God. And so Satan has taken this and he has used it as a lie. He has twisted the truth. And they're in this spiritual stronghold of darkness. And that's what we're seeing in the end times. In fact, Satan, I believe, is more desperate today than ever before. That's good news and it's bad news. It's good news because it means that he is a defeated foe. And it's bad news because it means that we really have to resist him and struggle and fight against him in this day and this time. I'll give you some scriptural support for that. I won't just say that as a blanket statement, but write down Revelation 12:12 if you're taking notes tonight. And listen to what it says there in Revelation 12:12. Woe to the earth and woe to the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury because he knows that he has a short time. Now the devil's just like we are. He doesn't know when Christ is going to return, but the devil is smart and he does know scripture. And he can see what's happening here, and I believe the devil knows that his time is short. So satanic deception will come with increasing frequency and intensity. Human destruction will also come with increasing frequency and intensity. Jesus mentions wars in verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. Of course, we know that wars are something that every generation throughout human history has had to deal with and live with. Do you know that out of the all the years of human history, and I don't know how many years we've been on this planet for sure, but out of all the years of human history, there have only been roughly 246 years where there was no war. And so we've always dealt with that. But never has war taken place on the level that it has within the last 100 years. 100 years ago, actually a little over 100 years ago, in 1914, we had in the world what was termed the First World War, World War I. And it was called that because it was on such a magnitude that nearly all of the world got involved during that war. And not only that, you know what else it was called? It was called the War to End All Wars. At the end of that war, people thought that this would take care of war forever. But we know that's not true because just a few years later in 1939, Hitler invaded Poland. And guess what happened? A greater world war occurred than World War I. And even today, we've been through the Cold War, we've been through communism, and we thought when the wall fell and communism was starting to break apart that we'd be better off and we'd be safer. Huh, who are we kidding? We're in worse shape today. I mean, with what's going on in our world, with Iran and with China and with North Korea and all over the world, I think that we are in greater danger and peril today than ever before. But see, that goes right along with what Christ said. Wars would happen with greater frequency and intensity. And then thirdly, he talks about these natural disasters. Look at verse 8. At the end of verse 8, it says, there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. Natural disasters will come with increasing frequency and intensity. Once again, famines and earthquakes have always happened. They knew what those were in Jesus' day and even before that. But the intensity and the frequency with which they are happening are like never before. Saw something very interesting that I'll share with you This, you know, we all know about the great earthquakes that have happened, even just recently, like in Nepal earlier this year, and Indonesia back in 2004, and Haiti in 2010. But listen to this. I want you to see a trend. And I should have had these on the screen. I didn't take time to do this. But I saw a study of how many earthquakes have happened over the last several decades that were 7.0 or greater on the Richter scale. That's a pretty good size earthquake when it's 7.0 or greater. Do you know that from 1890 to 99, there was one earthquake that registered greater than 7.0? From 1910 to 1919, there were three. In the decade of the 1930s, there were five. In the decade of the 50s, there were nine. By 1970 and throughout the decade of the 70s, there were 56 that measured 7.0 or greater. 1990 through 99, there were 115. And the last full decade that we've been in, from 2000 to 2010, it's 152. There again is this greater intensity and frequency that we see here. Now again, I don't know. No man knows the day or the hour, but we do see this pattern of more frequency and more intensity, and we know that we're closer now to the day than ever before. And then there's a second thing here, as we get in verse 9, and I'm going to give you this point of the outline, and then I'll read these passages. But the times leading up to Jesus' return will be marked by great persecution that will result in great proclamation. All right, now look at this in verse 9. This is interesting. He says, but you, be on your guard. They will hand you over to the Sanhedrins, and that's plural. It's not just the Jewish Sanhedrin. It basically is talking about a general political or religious establishment. And you will be flogged in the synagogues, plural. You will stand before governors and kings, political establishments, because of me, as a witness to them. And look at verse 10. You know, when you read verse 9, you think to yourself, boy, that's going to end the witness. Nobody's going to speak up if they're going to get flogged and they're going to be brought before courts and mistreated in that way. But notice what he predicts in verse 10. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all the nations. So there it is. The times leading up to the end will be greater and greater with their frequency of persecution. And boy, don't we see that today? Who would have thought, even just a few years ago, that Christians would be beheaded in Middle Eastern countries? Who would have thought that our own religious liberties in this country would be in the peril that they're in? And yet it's happening with greater frequency. I don't know that any of us have ever experienced a time where there's been more open hostility towards Christianity than today. Christianity is questioned to the nth degree. And yet, here's another side to that coin. We saw it today with our very eyes as Satu stood before us. The word is going forth. People who have had little access to the gospel are hearing a message and they're receiving it. And the message of the gospel, the good news, is being proclaimed in all the world. People groups, unreached, unengaged people groups, are not only identified by missiologists, but people are going, they're feeling compelled to go, and they're sharing. And even in closed countries, like he mentioned Mauritania today, which is a country north of Senegal, where even missionaries aren't allowed to go. You can't openly preach there. There's a pipeline, there's a work that's going on where people are hearing about Jesus. And even technology, the internet is being used, and people in closed countries who didn't know about Jesus a short time ago are now hearing this message of the gospel. And so witnesses will proclaim the gospel despite political and religious intimidation. Witnesses will proclaim the gospel in spiritually dark places. And witnesses will proclaim the gospel even despite family persecution. Satan talked about that today, didn't he? Listen to what it says here. It says in verse 11, so when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say. On the contrary, whatever is given to you in that hour, say it. For it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Boy, there's a good word for us who think we'll mess it up. You know, you're not going to mess up the gospel. You let the Holy Spirit, you go fill with the Holy Spirit in power, and I don't care. You're not going to mess it up. You're going to be used by God. And so he goes on to say in verse 12, here's the family part. Then brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Praise God that Satu has a relationship with his dad today. Man, that to me, that is a blessing. that God gave him favor in that way. A lot of times it doesn't play out that way where he lives. Children will rise up against parents and put them to death, and you will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. And that doesn't mean that he's enduring by just barely hanging on while all these things are going on. It means that if you're truly saved, you will endure and you will make it obvious that you are a believer. Can't you just see the Spirit in Satan as you listen to him talk and watch him interact? Man, the Spirit is in him. And that's what's going to happen in the end times. People, their Spirit will testify. The Holy Spirit will testify through them. And, when I thought about this passage about how we will be hated because of his name, I thought, of course, about John chapter 15. And listen to what it says in John chapter 15. This is verse 18 and verse 21. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. And then in verse 21, Jesus said, they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. See, it's a spiritual battle. What we face in this country and throughout the world is a spiritual battle. But then there's a third point I want you to see. And I got to hustle tonight. I may even have to break this up and get into this a little bit next week. That's one of the good things about a verse-by-verse study. But thirdly, the times leading up to Jesus' return will be marked by an unprecedented 7-year period of great tribulation. Great tribulation. And in verse 14, Jesus begins to use prophetic language that was very familiar to these Jews that were listening to him. They understood this term, abomination of desolation. Look with me in verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it should not. And it even Mark puts in parentheses as well. Matthew does this too. Let the reader understand. See, Jewish people knew exactly who he was talking about. Immediately they went to Daniel chapter 9. And that's why I think I'm going to have to carry this on to next week. I really don't have time to unpack Daniel chapter 9. But what he's talking about here is a time unlike any other time in human history. A time that we know and call the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation, I want you to notice something here. Look at this next phrase. It says, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Some of you say, well, I thought the Great Tribulation was going to strike the whole world. It does. It is a difficult time for everyone in the world at that time. But make no mistake about it. When you read in Revelation and in Daniel chapter 9, which I'll unpack that for us next week. When we get into this next week, I'll talk more about that. But the Great Tribulation will be a final attack by Satan against God's people. It is directed against the Jews or the Jewish people. You see, God hates the Jewish people because they're God's chosen people. They're not any more special than any other race, but God chose them for a special work to bless all people through them. And ultimately, the fulfillment of that blessing was the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Satan, he's a defeated foe. He can't get at God, obviously. So he's trying his best to get at the Jewish people. Have you ever thought to yourself, why are Jews so hated? I mean, think about even in our lifetimes. Even right now, there's any number of countries and people who would annihilate Jerusalem and Israel if they could. Why is that? Well, that's not just a normal human thing. That is coming from Satan himself. It is demonically influenced. And so there is a hatred by Satan for the Jewish people. And so Satan is focusing his attention on the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And he's got this figurehead, this Antichrist. The Antichrist is the abomination that causes desolation, that is wreaking havoc during this time, during this 7-year period. And he is intent on annihilating the Jews. But he's very shrewd in the way that he does it. And again, Daniel 9 unpacks this. I'll just give you a glimpse of it tonight. But in Daniel chapter 9, it talks about this 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. For 7 years, they'll have this great tribulation, time of tribulation on the earth. And it's in Revelation as well. And so what happens is the Antichrist comes to power, and he makes a pact, a peace treaty, with the nation of Israel. And for the first 3.5 years, he keeps that treaty. And times are pretty good. They're even allowed to rebuild their temple. Hey, did you know that there are plans right now in Israel plans and blueprints to rebuild the temple. And it's all in place. It's just a matter of when the timing is right politically. They're going to rebuild the temple in Israel. And they're even going to reinstitute the sacrificial system. It's just a matter of when the timing is right. So for 3.5 years, he lets them do that. But in the middle of the 7-year period, he turns on them. And he becomes the worst anti-Semite ever to walk the face of this earth. Way worse than Hitler. And so he tries to exterminate the Jews. And God supernaturally protects them. But they have to flee the city. They have to flee Jerusalem. You know, we think that the Jewish people are gathered back again in Israel, but they're going to be scattered one more time during this time of great tribulation. Look with me here. Those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Verse 15, a man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his clothes. Woe to the pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in the winter. For those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of the world, which God created until now and will never be again. Jesus is prophesying this, and he's speaking specifically about Israel. The second thing I want to make very quickly, I told you about the Great Tribulation is prophesied in Daniel and Revelation. Let me make one more point, and then I'll conclude tonight. And again, I very humbly hold this position. I'm teaching you this because this is what I believe personally. But I will tell you up front, there are some very good teaching, Bible-believing Christians and preachers that don't hold to this position. They have a different view about Revelation and about the end times and eschatology. But I believe the Great Tribulation follows the rapture of the church. I believe the church is not in this picture at this time. I believe the church is raptured beforehand. You see, we're not told as a church, as a people of God, just like Gary's saying, we're not told to look for this day of tribulation. We're told to look for the glory or for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what it says in Titus 2:13. Look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in my personal conviction, I believe that the rapture happens before this time of great tribulation. And you know what? If you don't believe that way, we're still friends. We don't have to part fellowship. I recognize some people have a different understanding of these verses. But very humbly, I believe this is talking about Israel. This is really specific to Israel being persecuted. And so that's what I believe. But the abomination of desolation is going to take place for this 7-year period. And I'm going to unpack that more next week when I teach through the latter part of chapter 13. But I've got to end it tonight. I think what we have to remember more than anything else as we look at these passages is that Jesus wants us to be alert, to be ready. He doesn't want us to go into our holy huddles. We've got to stay at the business that God calls us to do until the very end. And the way we do that is to remain focused on Jesus. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, doesn't it? It says to let us run with endurance the race before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Folks, if I take my eyes off Jesus and get my eyes on my problems or on the trials of the world or the situation my country's in or whatever the world is in, then I'm going to be discouraged. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's teaching his disciples, but folks, he's also teaching us tonight through his word and through his prophecy. And we're going to look at it more next week as we continue to get in chapter 13. But I want to ask you one thing tonight before we close out. Are you ready? Just like I told that little funny joke at the beginning, but I'm serious now. Are you ready? Not only for the return of Christ, are you ready if you were to breathe your last breath tonight? We need to be ready. We need to be ready, and we can be ready for anything if we will humble ourselves and confess our sins and repent of our sins, turning from them and turning to Christ Jesus and trusting Him as our Lord and Savior. Do you know Him tonight? If you know Him, you're ready. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I thank You that You have not left us without a word about the difficulties that we face on this earth. And God, we recognize that even if this isn't the end of time, and we're very close to Your return, then we're closer than we ever were before. And we know that these things that are signs of the end of time will be true in every season and every generation. Lord, we know that we're going to face various trials. Jesus Himself said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Lord, as we think about satanic deception and human destruction and natural disaster, Help us to take heart that you're with us, you'll never leave us or forsake us, and you're not a God of confusion. You're a God who is very clear about what you came to do and who you are. Lord, we also know that we live in times of persecution. And Lord, we know that that's to be expected. But let that not silence us, Lord, because we know that you are to be made famous. Your name will be made known. And we are to be people who are strong in our proclamation. Help us to be proclaimers of the one true God and to not be afraid. And God, thirdly, we see this great tribulation. And Lord, we don't know where we are in that timetable, but we do know that we're closer now than ever before. So help us to stay strong. Help us to stay together as a church. God, help the greater Christian body to be unified during these difficult days. And God, we pray that you'd use us. And if you deem that it's time to bring revival and there's a great awakening, we pray for that and ask for that. But whatever happens, Lord, we want to be alert and remain focused on you. And we thank you so much for salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.